Title of my sermon today is Mary's Song, Rising Above Inconvenience. And it was a couple of months ago, and I was making my way here in Red Deer to one of my favorite walk venues. We have all kinds of great walk venues. And so one of my favorite ones is over at Riverbend Golf Course. And I'm not a golfer, but I go there a lot. And there's this amazing perimeter walk just between the golf course and the river. And I like to meander, and there aren't a lot of people, but just kind of feel like I'm in another place. It's almost like being in Banff or Jasper, except, of course, there aren't any mountains there. There are coyotes and moose, so you have to keep your eyes peeled. But I was making my way, and I was just coming up past the new business development at 67th and 30th, and I came across this big sign. I have a picture of this big sign. And I thought, what's going on here? Because it was put right across the road. And it's just a short little several kilometers scoot up the road, and I can get to where I want to be and do what I want to do. But here's this obstacle. So I couldn't get by, and I thought, well, I should probably read it. And as you can see, there's some basic information about what's happening. The location, the project, the length of it. And then there was a detour sign, and having traveled it now several times, I realized it really is quite an inconvenience. I went to visit the Lazenbys the other day and was reminded again of, you know, how far east you've got to go before you can go north and then swing around and come back. Bit of an inconvenience. But the other thing that I noticed was right in the corner, left-hand lower side, there was this other little sign within the sign, kind of like picture-in-a-picture technology. And I read it, and I thought, what's that all about? And I guess some engineer came up with the bright idea that, you know what? People are going to feel like they're being inconvenienced, so let's give them a little bit of motivational information. And so there it is. It may not be easy, but it will be worth it. And I must admit that I did feel a measure of vexation, like I was being held up, like, oh, why should it matter if I have to drive a few more kilometers? But it did annoy me, not just a little bit. And it kind of reminds me of part of the story that we want to look at today. One of the pieces of the Christmas narrative reminds us about this great inconvenience that the Christian message laid upon Mary. It burdened Mary, and we get to see how she processed it and how she dealt with it and really how she rose above it. And perhaps there'll be something in this passage and in this message today that will help us as we deal with some of the inconveniences that this Christian message lays upon our lives. There are some real inconveniences of belief in God and followership of Jesus Christ. And Mary models some ways of rising above it. Well, there's a backstory. I call this a song for the inconvenienced. The passage itself is verses 46 to 56 of Luke chapter 1. Luke is both a historian as well as a physician. His model of writing history, called historiography, his model of writing is very much akin to the way that ancient historians wrote. Ancient historians were far less concerned about an appeal to obscure sources. It's like when you do a term paper or when you write a master's thesis or beyond. You know, the professor wants to see lots and lots of footnotes. The more footnotes, the merrier. Ancient historiography was far more concerned about eyewitness accounts. And they wanted to know that you had talked to somebody who had either experienced what you're writing about, or else they knew someone who had experienced what you're writing about. And just from looking at the prologue of Luke, he very much, you know, styles what he has to say in that manner. But the backstory to our account, which our account is really a song, a poem, some might call it a hymn, it's called the Magnificat. We don't usually use that Latin terminology in our tradition, but many of us are familiar with it. Before Mary composed her song, if we look back at around verse 26 and following in Luke chapter 1, the whole account begins with her receiving a message. I got a message today, you might say to a friend. Oh, really? Where did you find it? Well, I was just going through my, you know, Facebook account or my email, and I had a bunch of messages. Well, this was long before the day of email and Facebook, but they still received messages, and sometimes there were communications that purported to be between heaven and earth, and they were delivered by special messengers. We call them angels, and the Greek word for angel is angelos, and it means messenger. I'm reminded of that old TV show, Touched by an Angel. And I always like the part in the sequence where, you know, the angel starts to glow like a light bulb. And then it's just predictable what they're going to say next. It's, I am an angel sent from God with a message for you. That's exactly what angels do. They're messengers. They're couriers. And so there was a time when Mary had this angelic visitation, and would love to have been there. I love watching movies to see how they depict this. No two depict it the same way, but it must have really been something. And so she received this message, and the message emphasized a number of ideas, but one of the main ideas was, Mary, you are favored by God. You are so richly blessed by God. He notices you, and he has picked you to be the mother of Messiah. And the prophecy went on to describe a number of remarkable things associated with this birth. There would be a remarkable conception. The older traditions often refer to it as the virgin birth. That's not quite how Luke and Matthew describe it. The emphasis isn't so much on a virginal birth as it is a virginal conception. You will conceive a child. And, you know, now we're in the realm of mystery. We have to be careful how we describe this. But you will conceive a child, bottom line, without the aid of a man. This will be a remarkable conception. And not only will the conception be remarkable, but so will the child itself. The child will be the long-awaited Messiah, God's saving agent, the one through whom this great end-time intervention will begin. And so Mary receives this message. And of course, when you get a message, you got to do something with it. You can hit delete. You do that? I sometimes do. Not with your messages, but, you know, other people's messages. You can do that. But Mary didn't do that, and this is a huge part of the story. Not only does she receive a message, but she accepts it. And her acceptation of the message is described in different ways, 38 and following. We're not looking at, I'm not going to really go into it much because it's backstory. We're going to deal more with the poem itself. But she accepts it, and she accepts it by saying, yes, sir, I am your servant. I'm in. I'm all in. I believe what you're saying. Now, her belief in the message that the angel delivered to her was in direct contrast to a relative of hers who is described in the earlier part of the chapter. Remember who her relative was who didn't handle the message quite so well? He was a holy man. He was a priest. He was a professional religious man, Zechariah. Remember, he got a message too saying, oh, and by the way, your wife, who is now an old lady, who is infertile, she's never been able to have children, well, guess what? She's going to have a baby. And Zechariah didn't handle the news too well. In fact, he didn't believe it. And so God said, just to give you some additional time to pause and think about my message, I'm going to rob you of your speech for the next 9 months. So have a happy think. And so he did. But Mary received this message and she accepted it. She accepted it. That's amazing. Though a privilege, being the mother of Messiah, she would have understood that this was going to be both awkward and inconvenient, yet she accepted her assignment. Why do we say awkward and inconvenient? Well, you have to remember that she was part of a Jewish community, a traditional Jewish community, a Jewish community that valued the virtue of sexual purity. She wasn't married yet. She was engaged. She was betrothed to Joseph. It's interesting. In Jewish culture, you could, as a woman, be betrothed as early as age 12. The engagement lasted about a year, so Mary could have been 13 or 14 or 15. It was not uncommon for young Jewish women to start bearing children in their mid-teens, which I'm sure I wouldn't have been able to handle very well at all. I just can't imagine that, but that's the way that they did it in their culture. And so here she is living in a traditional conservative Jewish community, and she is going to have to bear the stigma and the what seems to be implied that she had been less than virtuous. She had gone against the moral code of her faith. Sure looked like she'd been fooling around. Now, I don't know about all this mumbo-jumbo about virginal conception, they might have said. We're just suspicious. And some of that stigma would have traveled, not only, it would have passed not only from Mary, but also to her fiancé. And then eventually it would have traveled to her son. And there's indication in the Gospel of John, where sometimes his enemies, when they really, you know, were in the heat of verbal argument, if they really wanted to, you know, take a low blow, they would make some slur about his origins. And I think that's where they're going with it. But Mary takes her assignment. Great inconvenience that this lays upon her, this message. So now we come to the song itself in verses 46 to 56. And let me read it to you. Let me read, first of all, the section that I think nicely encapsulates the tone of her song. We should understand her song as kind of her studied reaction. I don't know exactly when she composed this poem, but it's probably some point later. But it just arises as she thinks about the message, as she thinks about what God is doing, as she thinks about even the burden that's been laid upon her. There arises from deep within this song, this holy hymn. And she begins by saying, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." The tone of it, I'm always interested in tone. The older I get, whether I have a conversation or I'm reading a book or I'm watching a movie or I'm reading the Bible, I'm interested in tone. The tone of her song, it was couched in praisey, joyful awe, reverence, and respect. Why so praisey and glad? She's had this burden laid upon her. Well, praisey and glad because she senses what God is doing. And what it is that God is doing, we encounter in the remainder of the song in verses 48 to 56. This young girl, 13, 14, 15, this week, I pondered the theological reflections of a teenager. And kept feeling like, wow, this is deep, Mary. You're taking me to places that I haven't been for a while. That's great. Taking your lead from a teenager whose writings were incorporated into Scripture. She had this profound grasp of God's plan for her, the world, and His people. And the very first insight, there's a series of insights that she shares. And the first one of these has to do with how she believed that God was acting for her. So in verse 48, she says, "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. By involving me in his plan to bring Messiah to earth, he is bringing me out of obscurity." She understood, even as a young teenager, she was going to be famous. Now, we must understand what it was that Mary was going to be famous for. "From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. God has favored me. I will be famous because of the favor which I have been the recipient of." Mary hasn't always been well understood. In fact, as I think about some of the different rooms that the Christian tradition has operated within, I realize that generally speaking, we haven't done well with Mary. We evangelicals have sometimes not done well with Mary. We tend to minimize her. There are some other traditions that seem to exaggerate her, and the truth is probably to be found somewhere in between. And sometimes we throw stones at other traditions without remembering to throw some stones at our own. Mary was a marvelous person. someone who should be respected and highly honored. Her commitment to sexual purity in the 21st century, I mean, almost makes Jesus the mother, or Mary the mother of Jesus, somewhat of a fossil, a cultural fossil. But there's just so many attributes about her, her submissiveness to God. When religious professionals like Zechariah were saying, I'm not too sure about this. Mary was sort of putting it all on the line and saying, I'm in all of it. So we as evangelicals, I think, we need to dial it up a little bit and show a little respect for this lady upon whom this great burden was laid. There are other traditions as well, and I have a picture here. When Diane and I are in Florida, as we try to spend a couple of weeks there every winter, and beside one of the malls where we go, there is a church, and I've always been struck by this name in front of the church. Actually, it's technically not a church, it's a shrine. Mary, Queen of the Universe. And I would love to have Mary there, and I'd like to just, you know, get a little bit of response and reaction, and I imagine she might roll her eyes a little bit and say, you know, you evangelicals, you've done me a disservice by minimizing my importance, and then there are some other traditions that have gone way over the top. I am no queen of the universe. I'm like you. I'm fallen, and I'm flawed, and I depend upon the rescuing mercy of God. How do we know that? Look at verse 47. Mary, right at the outset of her poem, says, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. I need a Savior. You need a Savior. Zechariah needed a Savior. Joseph needed a Savior. Mary needed a Savior. And one of the beautiful features of this passage is that it reminds us that Mary is famous for being a recipient of the grace of God. We ought not to think of Mary as someone who is a purveyor of grace. She is a recipient of grace. And it is her humility in taking the knee as she is given this assignment that should inspire us to imitate her humility as well. The next insight that she shares, verses 51 to 53, she understood that in all the events that were unfolding around her, not only was God acting for her, it's not an arrogant thing to say that God is acting for me or God is acting for us. Mercifully, he does that. But in 51 to 53, she talks about how God is taking care of business. God has this amazing plan, and he is working the plan. And undoubtedly, she had sat through many readings of the book of Isaiah, where God's plan is wonderfully unfolded. And there is this vision in the Bible, this vision of the future, this vision of where history is going. And it's Mary's vision as well. And she understands, as I hope we do today, that things aren't the way they're supposed to be in our world. You can drive down in downtown Red Deer, and it doesn't take you very long before you appreciate that, wow, life is really hard for some people. Things are not the way that they're supposed to be in our world. You could go and sit in the law courts. That's always fun to do. Have you ever gone and sat through a trial in the courthouse? I've done that a number of times. It is so educational. I just marvel at the wisdom of Solomon that has been granted to some of these judges. I don't know how they deal with some of the things that come to them petty and significant, but you realize very quickly that things are not the way that they're supposed to be. And Mary understood that. And she understands that God has a plan. He has a plan to put the world right. And the plan begins with the coming of Messiah. He has come to rectify the situation. And by means of a series of mini portraits, Mary offers us clues of what will happen when God puts the world right. And there were many other scenarios that she could have described, but let's just look at the ones that Mary has in verse 51 to 53. When the reign and the rule of God is fully and finally established in our world, here are some of the things that we can expect to take place. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Verse 51. He talks first of all about those of us who have been dismissive of God. Do you remember a time in your life when you were dismissive of God? Of all the arrogance. I was like that for a long time. This is crazy. My parents offered up to me the Christian tradition on a silver platter. I had faithful Sunday school teachers, friends and relatives who tried to do the same. And I was just dismissive. And the Bible says that those who are dismissive of God, the proud, will themselves one day be by God. Awful day. Those who abuse power, verse 52. Those who abuse power will lose it, and it will be given to the underdogs. I just love it when I'm reading a book or watching a movie, and the underdogs, they just keep, the hole just keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And their plight just keeps getting worse and worse. And then usually in the latter half of the drama, hopefully, there is some amazing resolution. And now the underdogs become the top dogs. That'll happen one day. The humble, God-fearing underdogs. The people who were at the back of the class will be brought forward. What a day that will be. Verse 53. He goes from those who abuse power will lose it, and it will be given to the underdogs, verse 52. And then verse 53, he talks about the have-nots. We often define people or describe people as the haves and the have-nots. The have-nots, he says, will get their fill, she says, will get their fill, while the haves will be divested of what they had but were unwilling to share. Oh, my. Maybe I'll get to drive some of Peter Pocklington's cars. Nah, I don't know. I don't really care. So we have these mini portraits. And they're understated in some respects. We want to interrogate Mary and ask her to expound upon them and expand upon them. But they're select mini portraits with just enough information to serve notice to those who are dishing it out and to pitch hope to those who are on the receiving end. A warning to those who've been dishing it out, and hope to those who've been on the receiving end. Like Mary and her countrymen who were living in Israel, the promised land, only they were subject to the Romans. What a way to live. She understood what it meant to be an underdog. This is very difficult to bring out in English. The language of the New Testament perhaps does a better job. But Mary seems to be saying that now that the Messiah is on his way, his coming has been announced. This is the opening curtain. And the result of this play, the end of this play, is so certain that she describes future developments using past tenses. The first episode guarantees the last, she seems to be saying. And I was thinking about, you know, what it would be like if you hired somebody to shovel your driveway this summer, which I will do, hopefully not in the summer. And, you know, I'm explaining to the fellow that now it's really important when we're away that whenever it snows, every day that it snows, I want you to come over and make sure that you shovel it because I want my house to have a lived-in look, right? And the fellow might think, hey, don't worry about it, Mr. Weeb. It's as good as done. You've asked me to do it. I've said I would do it. Trust me. It's as good as done. I think that's Mary's point here. When the reign and the rule of God makes its full and final appearance here on earth, this is what we can expect. And then her third insight. She's given us the insight that God was acting for her and the insight that he was taking care of business. He had a plan. He was working the plan. He would fulfill the plan to put things right. And now finally in verses 54 and 56, that he was helping his own. God does not forget about his own. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. What was happening in Mary's day, she understood to be a fulfillment of the ancient promise that God had made to Abraham when God had said, I will bless you, Abraham, and I will bless your descendants. And through through your descendants, I will bless all peoples on earth, be they Jew or Gentile. This is happening now. God had not forgotten his people. God has not forgotten us. And that's why Christ came, to head up this marvelous rescue operation that will touch the lives of people. And as we were reminded today during our Advent readers, it goes beyond just people. And it will also involve the planet. The cosmos is involved in God's marvelous plan of restoration and redemption, which is just one more reason why we should give a care about the world that we live in. So, some takeaway. Mary heard the Christmas message, and what a message it was. Mary welcomed the message into her life. I'm all in. I believe it. So what do we make of this message? What do I make of it? Who needs this message? Would I be willing to lean the ladder of my life on that wall? I can only speak for myself. I would. I did. It's grounded my life. It's given me hope. It's alleviated some of the fears in my life, especially about the future. And it continues to change my life. What was the message again? Well, in just a few verses, it's repeated by, yes, even more angels. Angels keep popping up in Luke's narrative, reminding us of the good news. But the angels said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord." This is the message. This is the good news. And the good news is waiting. The good news is waiting to be understood. It's waiting to be embraced. It's waiting to be believed. It's waiting to be obeyed. And when it is, and many of you can bear witness to this, I can certainly bear witness to this, when it is, it unleashes the saving power of God in a person, in little ways, leading up to a grand finale when Jesus Christ returns and we experience its full complement. When it is, it'll unleash the saving power of God in a person. If there is anything that you've heard today that you have questions about, just grab me today and ask me. If you'd like to learn more about how you can lean the ladder of your life against this good news, ask me. I'd love to talk to you. Send me an email if we don't get around to it today. All of my contact information is in the service bulletin. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to close our service with prayer today. Thank you for coming and for your great attention. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for special seasons and the way that they bring us together with family and friends, and for the way that they make us mindful of the many good gifts that have been given to us. We thank you for this brief account of Mary's, this song, the message, and her reception of it, and this incredible portrait she paints of the future, so hopeful, so redemptive. And Lord, I pray that this Christmas, as we go through the things that all of our families go through, that there would be places and spaces and times when we might be able to reflect about what it means that Christ the Savior has come, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that ultimately he became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you that we could be together today. Thank you for your mercy to each one of us. You know our lives. You know our questions. You know our needs. And so we commend ourselves to you. As our good and sovereign Creator, we pray through Christ. Amen. Go in peace.